I just want to start off by saying that we're familiar with Ecclesiastes chapter 3, right? And what that passage basically sums up is that there is a time for everything. And there are also times that are good, and there are times that are hard. There's, like, for instance, times to be happy, times to be sad. It talks times to plant, time to harvest. There are different times and different seasons for everything in life. And there's also a saying that we hear quite a bit today, because of where we are at in its cycle. And that saying goes, hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men. Weak men create hard times. And one could definitely make the argument as a society and culture that we are entering the very tail end of this cycle, where we have been creating, where good times have created some generations of weaker people, and those people have begun to start creating harder times for the future generations. And so odds are there will be some form of reset here eventually. But anyway, we've often heard growing up, whether you've grown up in the kingdom or even if you haven't been in assemblies very long, you've often heard about living in bad or hard times during times of suffering and how to cope with that. And that's an important thing. I mean, times are getting harder. We need to be prepared for hard times to come, right? But also, Scripture talks about how hard times are good for us to grow. They're really good at really putting your pedal to the metal and figuring out what's underneath all everything. Who you are can really be exposed in a powerful way when pressure is on you. But I want to talk about in detail about the other end of that extreme today. I want to talk about good times, or in other words, the times of plenty in our lives. And it could be any form of plenty. I want to challenge the kind of way we see good times a little bit, shift our perspective on it, because we oftentimes we think of these times as literally just easy peasy lemon squeezy, like there's no problems in these times whatsoever. And these times are borderline bad because there's no spiritual growth that occurs during these times. And so you're just waiting for hard times to come so that either whether it be you or society can get their act together and start growing up. And from a physical perspective, yeah, good times, one could argue, are easy. You don't have to worry about as much things. There was something that was said in Michigan camp my mind keeps dwelling on. And it was basically, in this country, things are doing really good. And the phrase that was said was, when was the last time that you really prayed for your daily bread? Which in essence, it's like, when was the last time that you were praying? And it's like, if we questioned whether or not we were going to have food on the table today. And so we're definitely in good times. So I want to talk about that a little bit. Because there is a pattern that happens with good times throughout the scripture. Let's go ahead and start in Genesis chapter 1. It's a common saying is that in order to start a good story, you got to start at the beginning. But there's an even, some would debate wiser man, or maybe not, a strange one who said they have to start even further back in order to get to the start of a story. And so we're going to be in verse 31 of Genesis, kind of before the cycle even starts, very beginning. We're just going to be in verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So what we see here is that God had made something that was very good. Even God took a step back, admired his handiwork, and was like, I did good, y'all. Like, seriously. I'm going to write this down. I did good, okay? I know you're going to complain about it after the fact, but when I made it, it was just fine. It was more than fine. And the thing is that God had created the utopia that mankind has always dreamed about. I mean, yeah, they probably had to do a little bit of work with the garden, but as a whole, I mean, the work that they did for that was probably way less than what we do in order to get plants and food up and running. And I mean, they didn't even have to wear clothes. Like they had like the perfect life that one could have. Immortality was literally within their grasp. And all they had to do was eat the right fruit. And there's only one thing that could be done to destroy this utopia. And what happened? We did the one thing that destroyed the utopia. And we actually, you know what? Adam and Eve did the worst thing. Not only did they not eat the good, did they eat the bad fruit? They didn't eat the fruit that gave you immortality. So it's like they had their priorities all wrong with that. I don't care how nasty that fruit was. It has it's literally the tree of life. Eat it. But anyway, the point is that I'm trying to make is that this starts a cycle. They had the best of times, but they wanted more. And so they went ahead and destroyed the good time that they were in. But turn with me real quick to Judges. Judges chapter 2. Kind of see, what if humanity had kind of corrected this? But the thing is that Judges is, in my opinion, one of the saddest books of the Bible. I mean, yes, I know there's a book in the Bible called Lamentations. And that's a very sad book describing the destruction of Jerusalem. But Judges is the book that describes basically the Republican era of Israel. When Israel had no king, they're under more of a Republican system of government. And the book ends with a very sad note, which is, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, which basically is people didn't have any authority figure in their life. And so instead of looking to God for that, what they did was they just did whatever they wanted. And it wasn't good. And we see this cycle that played out here starting in verse 11 of Judges chapter 2. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. Now the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way which their fathers had walked in obeying the commands of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the fathers raised up judges for them, the Lord was with their judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the day of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They had not abandoned their practices or their stubborn ways. And so the pattern that we see of pre-King Israel is pretty severe. When times were hard or they had godly leaders, But typically it would be when they would have godly leaders during difficult times. The people would seek out the Lord. They'd be faithful, relatively speaking. But when the times were good, once the deliverance had been accomplished, and once that authority figure that God had placed passed away, they would immediately start heading back into the same idolatry that got themselves into the mess in the first place. And sometimes they would even do it during the times of the judge themselves. I mean, that's the pattern that we see, that they would fall into immorality very quickly after the judge died and after the times of deliverance had occurred. You would think, though, that the kings would come in and fix this. They didn't really. What happened would be is that when the kings were good, in the beginning, the people would be good. But when the kings were bad, the people were bad. During times of hardship, the people would seek out the Lord God more. But even during the good kings, sometimes when they were enjoying the abundance the Lord had given them, they struggled in their faith. For example, David with Bathsheba, literally sleeping with another man's wife and then killing her husband to cover it up. Solomon and his wives, he went ahead. He had the most blessings, physical blessings, of any king in Israel. He had wisdom beyond all comparison among mortal man. And he ended up marrying a bunch of women, doing a bunch of things that the kings were explicitly told not to do, and he ended up falling into idolatry. Rehoboam continued this idolatry and ended up splitting the kingdom because of his foolishness, but also his desire to oppress the people, basically creating a hard time for his people. but yet not learn the lesson from it. We also have Joash with Jehoiada's son. Because Joash and Jehoiada together created a really good time for Israel. They went and just cleared a bunch of stuff out. But as soon as Jehoiada, the high priest, died, Joash allowed himself to get influenced by idolatrous people. And when he got called out by it, by Jehoiada's son, which this man would have been almost like a brother to him more than likely, he ended up going ahead and killing him instead of listening to him. We also got Hezekiah, one of the most righteous kings of all Israel's history. This king was granted a time of prosperity. He was granted 15 years of extra life, and he had great wealth after he had recovered from his war with Assyria. And instead of glorifying God, he went ahead and did basically show and tell with the Babylonians when they came to see how he was doing. And basically what Isaiah said is, you know, the Babylonians are going to like your stuff so much that the next time they come over, they're going to take all of it with them. And so, and Hezekiah didn't really care. He just cared mostly about the fact of what's going to happen during his days. I mean, to be fair, though, it got to the point, though, where it didn't matter if the king was good or the times were bad or hard. The people just completely went off the deep end. And they just served the Baals no matter what. Well, that's the pattern we generally got to see. When Israel was having times of abundance, the kings would sometimes, would oftentimes sour in their faith. They would let their success get to their heads, like with Uzziah, trying to offer the incense. And when times were bad, they began seeking out the Lord God far more. And even in the post-exilic era, you'd think they've learned their lesson, but the people began to stray once more. They began to marry foreign women. We're not talking about proselytes, because in the eyes of the law, a proselyte was viewed in the same light as a normal Jew. But we're talking about people, women who had not converted and were still living in their pagan lifestyles. We saw them stop working on the temple. We saw them charging interest or usury to their fellow Jews. And the reason why, in many ways, was because they were safe. They had their houses built. They had their fields. They had their freedom. They had their walls. Only once a drought starts sweeping over the land, and a swift response by the leaders and the prophets of their day prevented this from becoming the norm. And even then, they struggled with apathy throughout their existence till the New Testament. And one would think, with the gifts that we have in the New Testament, that this cycle would stop. But no. We see the Corinthians, an extremely physically wealthy congregation. Paul mentioned their wealth many times in his letters. They needed nothing physically. They were engaged in absolute garbage. You barely get into the first chapter, we see they were engaging in factions. You see them engaging in things that even the Gentiles couldn't stomach. We see them taking each other to court over civil matters. We see them engaging in idol worship, or at least the rituals of idol worship. And so we start to see the way that they were just so selfish and engaged in sin. And then, you turn to Revelation 3, you'll see the other super wealthy congregation that's mentioned, Laodiceans. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and I become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you become rich, and white garments may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those of my love are your proof and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. So, the Laodiceans were very well known for their wealth. In fact, if my memory of history is correct, at one point they had an earthquake that devastated the city. And instead of offering Roman assistance to rebuild the city, the wealthy of the city went ahead and rebuilt the city themselves with their own funding. This would be equivalent to all the billionaires in California going ahead and clearing out California on their own dime and getting that state fixed up. But that's an incredible feat. And so these people have this idea in their head that they didn't need anything. But if you looked at, they were enjoying physical life in all of its abundance. But yet spiritually, they were basically dead. They had nothing spiritually. And so the pattern that we see is evident throughout Scripture. Bad times can put pressure on us to do bad. A lot of people do crack during bad times. That's very true. For instance, it's easier to steal when you're starving. Stuff like that. Definitely the ability to sin in certain ways is amplified in hard times. I'm not denying that. But when the people as a whole tend to be more faithful and seek out the Lord more when times are bad, when there is struggle in their lives, when even the necessities of life are questionable and not guaranteed. But when the times are good, when people have the abundance, people tend to stray from the Lord and they tend to pursue evil on top of that. Why is that? That's the question. Why? You'd think that, especially because a lot of times, especially in the Old Testament, the Lord Himself would gift the good times as a reward from Him because they had been faithful, because they sought Him out. So you would think that those people would be like, you know what, we want to keep these good times rolling. But instead, you see them descend into idolatry. So the thing is, we have a very unique perspective on this as Americans. Because collectively, as a country, I'm not talking about, we all have our individual struggles. When I say this, I'm not trying to diminish that your struggles at all in life. But collectively speaking, as a country, we are living in what would be considered a good time. We all have our individual things, but as a whole, we're in a good time. We are prosperous. And yes, things are getting harder. But if you boil it down compared to what people in the rest of the world struggle with, we're getting to a point where it's just getting harder to afford the luxuries we become accustomed to. Like it was mentioned in Michigan, when was the last time we really prayed for our daily bread thinking, oh no, I'm not going to be able to eat today. Instead, we might have to start praying for us to choose which option of food is available. Like, I can't decide between McDonald's, Taco Bell, Wendy's, Five Guys, the leftovers at home, any of that stuff. I need the Lord's help to get me through this, and don't even get me started on the cereal aisle. I'll have to fast for 3 days and pray without ceasing to decide which cereal I want to eat. Like, cereal aisle is just nuts, y'all. But the thing is we just have such an abundance in this country we take for granted. I mean, even a broke American is considerably more wealthy and has a much higher standard of living than the rich people did probably like 200 years ago. There's just so much that's available. And so what do we see in our society with all this abundance? Do we see faithful people, a nation as a whole that rises up for goodness? No. What we see is that the longer we stay in this time, the more immoral we become. The more we desire to consume, and the more discontent we become. We've become unhinged from the struggles of the real struggles of existence. We all have drive, right? We have that drive to acquire, and that's a good thing to have. We have that drive to provide for our families. We have that drive to take care of things. But most of the time, when we're in hard times, that drive is satiated by simply pursuing the basic necessities of life. But when that basic need is removed, but we still have that drive. And so a lot of times, that drive gets channeled in some really weird areas. We begin to seek out struggles where we really shouldn't have to be struggling. Keyboard warriors is probably a really good example of that. Why are we arguing over Facebook and stuff like that? Over very silly things. You see people fighting over which character can beat up another character in a different fictional universe and getting really heated over it. Like, why is that even a discussion? We ask questions about undisputed things that are absolute facts of life. For instance, we're boys, we are girls. That's a fact. And if you start bringing this stuff to third world countries, they're like, we really don't care. Like, y'all can do your thing, but like, we're trying to get food on the table. We're trying to get clean water. We're trying to build houses that won't collapse on top of us. Like, people in other places of the world definitely have their struggles when it comes to the truth, but there comes a point where people are a little bit more grounded because they have to deal with the everyday things that are required when going through hard times. And so the thing is that good times can do something to us where simply the fact of not having to worry about the necessities is that we begin to want more and more. And the thing is that it gets to a point where the restraints of morality need to be removed. An honest businessman is never going to make the same amount of money as a dishonest businessman is, at least in the short term. Me and a coworker of mine were talking a while back, and he was telling me about a relative of his who's a car mechanic. And he actually tells people to stay away from this guy, because this guy is such a sleazy mechanic that he will do anything that he can to rip you off. He told me a story one time where he didn't mount the car right on a lift, and the thing fell off the lift, and it did a scratch all along the body. And instead of calling the customer and being like, sorry, I scratched your car, we'll go ahead, we'll paint it over for you, he instead going through a nail polish box to try to get some nail polish that matched the car paint to try to paint over the scratch. And so that's the kind of thing where if you're just pursuing the things that are the things of this world, that can really happen. We see, for instance, our billionaires. Do you see billionaires being like, wow, I'm like so content. I don't need any more money. I don't need any more resources. I want to do good the rest of my life. No. Instead, they're trying to find more ways to take from people and make themselves richer, which I know that's a complicated subject, but that's just the general consensus we can kind of see is that those who seem to be able to, like those who have consumed so much already, they don't ever seem to get to a point where they stop wanting to consume. The rich keep wanting to get richer. And so that's what happens when we're in these good times. This whole concept of what happens during good times reminds me of Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. I'm going to read those real quick. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 11 through 13 of Philippians 4. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So, the thing is, we know we need to be content during bad times, right? We need to be content with what we have. And that sort of thing, right? It's like if we can't acquire something, be content with what you have. That's a basic thing of contentment. But we also need to be content during times of plenty. Paul says he's learned how to make do with abundance. And the question may be, like, why is that even a struggle? Well, the thing is that when you have abundance, there is that, it seems to be that desire within us to keep pursuing more and more, to keep taking more and more and more. And we're never satisfied. And so contentment, one can argue, is not merely the satisfaction of what one has during hard times, where like one is unable to acquire, in being able to, and just be content with what one already has, but also one could argue that content is also restraint of consumption during times where you have the opportunity to do so, because there gets to a point where you can't continue to consume and be kingdom first and be kingdom minded, and so we got to ask ourselves what's the best use of our time and efforts in these good times? And so what's the response to this thing that we see during good times, the consumerism and materialism and things like that that happens to societies, the debauchery and the immorality? We see that people sometimes start to advocate for and pray for hard times. They want persecutions to come. They think that if we can just get hard times to come, that'll make everything better. Everybody's going to get toughened up. Everyone's going to turn back to God, all that stuff, right? And I can understand why they think that, because hard times really force us to consider things. And historically, and probably will continue to be, when things are hard, people do seek out God more than during good times. But I do think that we should examine ourselves if we are actively desiring for those things, if we're actually praying for those hard times to come. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 2, my bad. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're just going to be in verses 1 through 3. Just some food for thought. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so they may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all goodness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. So, Scripture here is not necessarily telling us to go and pray for hard times to come. He's not telling us to pray for fire and brimstone. Instead, we're seeing that we're being told to pray for a quiet and peaceful life. Not because we need to have a life of ease. That's not what we're saying. But there's things, and we'll talk about here in a moment, there's things that can be done with these good times that are very beneficial. And even Jesus, when he was faced with the idea of when the cross was there, Jesus was like, if there's another way, please let this happen. But the difference is that when that was the only way, he said, not my will, but your will be done. And so hard times are very good for development. And when they come, because they'll just come on their own naturally. We don't need to pray for them. We don't need to seek them out because God has guaranteed them. He says they will come on their own. So don't worry. They're coming. And so the thing is that we need to recognize is that they're not necessarily the magic saving thing that people hype them up to be. Hard times, especially times that involve persecution, can hurt the church because they literally kill off Christians. And those Christians that are making those big stands that are dying for their faith, those are the same Christians we want discipling the next generation of Christians. Those are the same Christians we want evangelizing. Those are the same Christians we want defending the truths of the gospel and making sure this passes down to the next generation. And so one of the problems, I think, for the first century church was the fact they had their leadership constantly getting killed off. And so after a while, you start seeing people come in, false teachers start rising up and trying to fill those vacancies. Because let's face it, we've all have seen the struggles these days of trying to get workers. And after a while of not having people to show up at all, you start to lower your standards and you start wanting anybody to come fill the position because the position needs to be filled. And so the thing is, we got to be careful because those hard times can create those situations. And so, I mean, if those situations come, we face them. But just remember, if we're praying for those times to come, remember there's also negative consequences to those things. But there are positives. I will not deny that James talks about how if we endure trials, that's a good thing and results in amazing character change. So, what do good times do? That's a good question. After all, we're in a good time, so we might as well figure out what do? First off, they do give us rest from hardships, right? I mean, if we're having a personal trial and we get through it, having that break before we hit the next wave is very helpful. It helps us to collect our strength and prepare for the next hit. But there is more that happens. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 12. I think that sometimes we think good times, the only good thing that comes from a good time in our life is a break, and that we should just get ready for the next hard time because that's when the growth happens. But here's another passage that just has some food for thought. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how you do in the thicket of the Jordan? So, the good times are not merely just a time of recovery. They're also a time of testing too. Because sometimes people have the idea that when times get hard, I'm going to really start, getting faithful. I'm going to show that's the opportunity I need to really show what's going on and show people how good I am and how faithful I am. But the thing is that if we're not doing well in the good times, the scripture asks a question. How do you expect to do any better during the hard times? The hard times are literally the hard times. They're the times of trials where you are tested. And if you don't have, and if you're not doing well in situations where you're not even being tested at all, how can you expect to do any better when the actual pressure is on? And so the good times can be that time of testing. See how you're doing spiritually and then use that to prepare for when the hard times come. If you notice that when things are good, you start getting a little bit more lax, and then when things get even a tiny bit harder, you start diving into your Bible more. You start going to assembly more often. You start praying more often, whatever it is. I'm not saying that those are not, that's not bad. I'm not saying that's not a good thing that you're going. But if we notice that pattern where things are going well in our life, we're kind of distant from the assembly. And then when things, or from God in general, and then when things get a little bit tougher, we start coming back. And then once that thing is rectified, we start drifting back. We really need to examine the kind of relationship we have with God and what we and how we view God. Because that is, in his essence, a transactional relationship that we have with God. And if that's the kind of relationship we have with God and we expect to get through the hard times, that's the second soil, y'all. When times get hard, we're going to wither if we do that. Or it's going to be the third soil, and the good times will continue to consume us, and we'll pull ourselves farther and farther away from God, distracted by the things of the world. And so I'm not saying this to be beaten down or nothing. All I'm saying is that these times, these good times are a good time for us to kind of figure out where we're at, how we see God, and if we're not where we want to be, guess what? You're in a good time. You have the space and the resources and the time to, without fear, prepare for that hard time, to shore up, to save up, whatever it is that you have to do to be able to compete with the horses, to make it through the thicket of the Jordan. So, we can trick ourselves into thinking that there is no spiritual growth during the good times, that nothing happens good for us spiritually. Yet these good times can be a great thing for spiritual growth. We talk about Paul during his hardships, but let's talk about Paul during the good times, the good seasons in his life, where he wasn't being chased down by crazy Jews and Gentiles trying to kill him all the time. And in Acts 19, we see that he wasn't persecuted for close to 3 years in Ephesus. He had like 3 years where he didn't really have to worry about too much. And he preaches in such success in this environment that the literal idol industry begins to actually go after him and the Christians because they were not selling enough idols. Just imagine if we in this good time could produce such enough of a disruption to where, say, we all know what the bad industries are or whatever they may be, and things that are advocating for evil. What if we were able to put such a dent in, for instance, the alphabet soup movement that they started getting after us and creating hard times for us because we were so successful in turning people back to the Lord? What if we started to see some of the more mature and perverse industries start going after Christians because we're doing such a good job of drawing people out and bringing them back to light? That's what Paul was doing with the good time. He wasn't just chilling in Ephesus. He was taking full advantage of that time and using it to do real good. It's a lot harder to do that when you're fearing for your life every day. He still did it, though. But the fact is, when you don't have that concern, you're able to do a lot more. Same thing in Corinth. He was able to do a lot of good work in Corinth for a year and a half, building that congregation up because he didn't have to worry about persecution. And yet also, Paul was imprisoned in Rome for a few years under house arrest. And that might sound like a hard time, but compare that to what he went through on the roads during his mission journey, which I know Jeremiah's been talking about that through Acts, and Paul talks about that throughout his epistles. It was a very scary life that he lived out there. And so being in just locked up in some house, people came to visit him, and he had pretty much anything he needed brought to him. Comparatively speaking, that would have been an easy time for him. But did he just sit in the jail cell and enjoy those things? No. What he did was he preached the gospel to people even as high up as Caesar's house and guards and to the surrounding Romans. And he wrote many of the books we rely on today to defend the scriptures and model our life after Christ. And even Jesus, during his good times, he didn't just continue on. He would actually go out, not only continue to preach and do that thing, but he would continue to prioritize his relationship with God. He would continue to go out into the mountains to pray and take time for him and God. And so the thing is that good times are good for many things, but what I really want to hone in on is the fact that the good times are not simply a time of rest. We think that hard times are only times that we are tested. But indeed, I want to suggest that perhaps that the good times are a time of testing as well. A different kind of testing, though, to see how much we really want God. How much we truly love Him. Because guess what? When you're in a good time, you don't need anything from God. We don't need our daily bread. We don't need roofs over our head to be provided for us. We don't need to get out of a hard situation. We don't need to get out of jail free card. And so the thing is that we are free to pursue God because we don't have that. We're not so consumed by the pursuit of the necessity. We are also free to pursue God with all of our might and from a genuine desire for Him, not from need. Because go back to the hard, you know, the hard times, what those produced during the Old Testament? They produced a people that sought out God out of necessity. People who sought out God not because they wanted an actual relationship with Him, because they wanted to get out of the mess that they created for themselves. God had a people like that. He didn't want that anymore. And so He created us. We can have that in hard times too, don't get me wrong. But in good times, our true desire for God can be tested because the pressure's off. We can see just how strong of love of God is. And guess what? Like I was mentioning earlier, if we see ourselves coming closer to God during times of difficulty and then drifting away during times of plenty, that tells us where we're at and we need to work on that. But if we're looking for hard times to increase our faith, then we're looking at good times wrong. Because guess what? You can increase your faith and your zeal for God, your love for God in any time. Regardless of if it's a good time or a bad time. And brethren, we are in good times collectively. I know we all have our individual things and trials that we're going through. And guess what? Those are hard. Don't get me wrong. And James says you'll be rewarded for getting through those. But guess what? We have that opportunity to show God during these good times just how much we love Him, how much we want a genuine connection with Him. Not for what He can do for us, but because we actually love God for who He is. And so, brethren, let's use this time to show our God who has given us so much, how much we truly love Him and how much we genuinely desire Him with all that we have. And that's what I got for tonight. Anybody have any questions or comments?
There we go. No, that was really, really good. I think sometimes people, you know, when we think of good times, really what we're talking about is, you know, we all go through trials. You know, we all have, you know, all kinds of things that go on. You know, people die, they get sick, they, you know, we go through tragedies in our lives. When you're talking about good times, you're talking about, okay, well, the government's not too hostile. We have good physical prosperity. Yeah. You know, we're not concerned about our physical needs. Those types of things. And I think what happens is, you know, I know in my life, you know, it's like, okay, man, I really, you know, I wish, you know, it wasn't that people would only take a look at God when things are bad and you look at other people, right? And you say, man, when things get bad, then they'll turn to God, or, you know, I wish they would use this time. And it's a lot of times it's always outward focused.
Yeah.
You know, well, what about me? You know, when you look at all the things that we have, I mean, we've got machines in our home that do our laundry, that keep our food cold, that prepare food for us. And we don't have to spend all of these countless hours, you know, just taking care of our basic physical needs, which frees up actually a lot of time.
Yeah.
And we find ways to fill it. How much of that time are we using to assemble with the saints?
Yeah.
To build relationships with one another, to build our relationship with God. Because it's not just, you know, the vertical relationship between us and God that's important. It's the horizontal relationship between the rest of us. And that's where you build the relationships that carry you through the bad times so that you can still prosper in the bad. But so I need to look at myself and say, how am I using this time of prosperity? How am I using this time of peace? Am I isolating myself and not building relationships? Or am I getting involved in people's lives so that we can really, really depend upon each other and that we can get to, you know, get to a place where we're just not helping each other physically, we're helping each other spiritually. So I think it's really good for us to take this time that we have and be, and Paul said it. He said it in Philippians 4. I've learned the secret of having a lot and of having a little.
Yeah.
Well, what do you mean the secret of having a lot? You need to be really good at, if you got something, you got to be really good with it.
Yeah.
There's a secret to that, because we can get lazy. We can get complacent. We can get frivolous in our spending and all those types of things, and how we spend our, not just money, but time.
Yeah.
You know, what are we doing with the opportunity that is right before us at this moment?
Yeah.
So, no, I really appreciate that. That's excellent.
Thank you. Praise God. I remember one time, but just to kind of have a scale of how much time we have freed up, I think David and I were talking. He's telling me how he saw a YouTube video where a guy decided to make his own chicken sandwich, where he literally grew all the vegetables, raised up all the animals, did all the things to create his own chicken sandwich, put all the labor in. It was 1,800 hours of labor, and apparently the chicken sandwich was nasty. So that's just the scale. We can go get a chicken sandwich from pretty much anywhere nowadays. Whether or not it's good or not, we throw it for debate. But we have so much more time available, and I know in my life, I know I can do better with the time that I have. And so I think that that's something that we don't tend to realize, how much time we have and how much time we have saved up because of the good times that we're in. And so we have the opportunity to invest in each other. I mean, as was pointed out, like, it's not just us and God, it's us and each other as well. We're going to need each other to get through the hard times that are coming. And I know that our preacher has been really talking about the hard times, because guess what? Hard times are coming. These good times are the times to get ourselves ready for that. If we just wait for them to come and then somehow think we're going to catch up, we're like the man who built his house on the sand. And actually, just speaking of social media and YouTube and stuff, I literally just saw a reel where someone had literally built a house on stilts out in the sand, and a wave just came in, took it, and swept it out. And so this is the time to build the foundation. We had the time and the space to build those foundations with each other and with our relationship with God. This is the time. All right, anything else? All right.